Scripture reading today comes, the first one comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. And we're going to be reading both the question and the answer, the parable and the explanation for the wheat and the weeds there. This is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now at verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the day, end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And now Isaiah, chapter 57. From the prophet Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 1. "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. And you have loved their bed, and you have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance. You have made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you didn't say, 'It is hopeless.' You found renewed strength, and therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you did not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted Lord, the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Amen. There are two questions in the Heidelberg Catechism that talk about the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We often have some discussions among Christians about how necessary is it to point out that there are two sides to that, to the gospel. That there is a side which declares to those who believe and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and the resurrection, his sacrifice in their place on the cross, that if they believe in him and call upon him and trust in him, they will be saved. Is it necessary also to append to that, if you don't, you're going to burn in hell in the fire of unquenchable flame where the worm never stops eating and the fire is never quenched? Well, question 83 is very clear, and it is an understanding of John chapter 3, which presents both sides of that. Yes, it is necessary. The full gospel message is both of those things. For that is how God does divide humanity. Of all of the divisions of humanity that we have organized and we have manufactured, Generation X and baby boomers, red and yellow, black and white, political parties, which football team root, all the divisions that we draw with each other. The only one that God draws is in Christ, not in Christ. And that's all we may make either. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom is opened when it is proclaimed publicly and testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven their sins for the sake of Christ's work. That's one side. The other side, the kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest upon them as long as they do not repent and do not believe. That is the full one. The gospel has this set of opposing exhortations. And it doesn't just apply to church people. It applies to every person, every soul in the world. There is blessing and there is cursing. The souls who take refuge in Christ receive salvation. The souls who take refuge in their own works, their own something or something else, receive only punishment. When we went through Isaiah and 55th chapter, we read a call to a great banquet. A banquet of grace that all true believers in Christ are looking forward to. We delight that this is an invitation we have received and that we will one day be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and get that feast. If the Lord tarries, and He has, we must share daily life with those who have no regard for Christ or His meal or His salvation or His work or His love for them. When Jesus told the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, it was to teach us that the world is a place that is constantly in the presence of evil. You're always there. It is mixed up. It's full of friction. It lacks peace. It's full of conflict and irrationality. It's not the tares among the wheat, it seems to us. It's the wheat among the tares. It's like there seems to be fewer wheat than tares. But let's not do the Elijah thing. Let's know that God has His people. They are vast in number in all places, and they're known to Him. There is one thing that does remain, though, and that is this sorting out, which will occur at the last day. When Christ appears, the wheat, you can pick another grain if you like, but the wheat shall be gathered into the barn. That's heaven. And the tares will be thrown into a blazing furnace. That's hell. The symbolism is not that difficult. But the implication of it, as we start to talk about the differences between those two groups of people in the world, is the prophecy from Isaiah, from chapters 40 to 55, they go way beyond Isaiah's own generation. Now we're in the part of Isaiah where everything is just way off with the... You need a telescope to see it. God promises, though, in every single application of what has said and had been said from chapters 40 to 55, that He will, in the near term and the far term, save His sinful people. That is what He's always doing. In the near term, the Jews and the captivity in Babylon will end, and they will come back to their land in Israel. That is so that the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem and a bunch of other reasons. In the far term, He calls the generation of Jesus' time to get ready for the coming of the glory of the Lord, which He says in chapter 40, 3 and 5. Isaiah prophesies way, way, way far in advance of Jesus even coming that glory of the Lord will come. And we know that when Jesus came, He was the glory of the Lord. It's fulfilled in Christ. He was the glory of the Lord, John 1:14, and He was also the one who bore our sin. For 2 Corinthians 5:21, He was made sin who had no sin to be sin for those who were. Now we're waiting. We're living for, and we're hoping for, and we're expecting the full and final display of God's glory in the triumphant second coming of Christ. And with that will come a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65:17, right? For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So as we're sailing through this last section of Isaiah 56 to 66, where the first part of this book was focused on the kingship of Christ, this and the middle part on the servant of the Lord, this one is the conqueror who comes and will come again to celebrate His victory. The Holy Spirit, God has given as a pledge in the meantime to us who are His people in this age, to be resurrected, revived, and readied, so that we may be called to action, we who are Christ's, being new creations, that He is fitting us for dwelling in this new heavens and new earth which He will make. He's making the people first, and then he's going to put the people in it once he recreates it. That's what he's doing with everyone who is Christ's. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed and gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. You see, Isaiah 56 portrays God's people as they really ought to be and how God will make them. And when you get to 57, you got wheat and tares all over the place. And what should we make of that? Well, as we wait for Jesus' return, we live in the wheat and tares age, so it's practical to consult and see what we're supposed to be thinking, doing, believing, and saying. It's calling us to take a good look at ourselves, I think, this passage. Are we, given what we're supposed to be doing, how are we comparing to that? And by the way, you don't need to look at the person next to you. You need a mirror to do that. All right? Preferably, and be very hard on yourself on that. Well, Isaiah starts to look at the different people. He starts with the top of the rung. He starts with the leaders. And he says that they are watchmen who are asleep on the job and shepherds who only care for themselves. I thought that once they went to Babylon, they were going to be purged of all their mistakes so that when they came back, they would have this ideal kingdom again. But that's not true, because any kingdom governed by men in any way is going to have, well, problems, sin. Isaiah is exposing the practice. I think it's just rampant in our age and probably has been for most ages, the hypocrisy of those who just want to play kind of on the edge of God's righteousness, don't want to really get close to that. You wink at justice, you tolerate sin, minor sins even, some major sins, corruption, immorality. No one who does that can say and still claim to be God's man or woman if he's serving as a leader in the church or even in the public square. Isaiah instructs us that what is most important is not the plan for how we're going to have a program in the church or the amount of knowledge we may have of a certain thing or whether our political leaders are an expert in medicine or mechanics or winemaking. It's not schemes that God thinks is important. It's character. Why? Because God is holy. And so these leaders are sitting and toasting their prosperity in chapter 56, and God begins to bring the hammer down in judgment in 57 and begins to talk about the very important differences of those who are of the harlot and those who are of his family. Nations come and go, churches come and go, but Christ will never lead us astray. He is always right, and so where are we as God's people compared to where we should be? Are we following Christ with the abandon and the unconcern for the world's opinion? And in this chapter, Isaiah casts a vision throughout the whole of the people of God and distinguishes between the true and the false and the hypocrites and the authentic. And he does so in four kind of topical ways in this chapter. The first one is that the actual peace, P-E-A-C-E, of the righteous of God, righteous because of God's grace, not righteous because they had any righteousness of their own, the actual peace of the righteous is compared to the lack of peace that the wicked have. The whole chapter 57 is framed with two bookends. Verses 1 and 2 refer to the righteous, and verses 20 and 21 refer to the wicked. But they both have to do with the same thing. Who has peace? Well, the righteous man, he enters into peace. But the wicked, says my God, they don't have peace. You know, the callous heart, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57, the callous heart of the unbelieving man does not understand death. They really don't understand death. Because who does understand death? God does. And God has spoken what it's all about, what happens after death. Since the callous and unbelieving man does not understand it, and he does not submit to God's word, he can't investigate and really know its purpose. And so to him, death is a terrifying, unknowable unknown. So the unbeliever does all he can to run from the consideration of the fact that he is mortal and will die someday. If you ever get a chance and someone asks you to preach at a funeral or talk at a funeral, don't talk about the guy in the box. Talk about Jesus and tell him, you're going to be the guy in the box. What are you going to do about that? We, in this convocation of saints, we do not fear death. Death is defined to us by the word of God, and where our death will lead, if we are in Christ, is also assured. No scientist, no pundit, no poll, no vote can ever change that. Peace never comes to the wicked because they cannot understand and do not and will not understand the truth of the Word of God. Not so us. Isaiah frames death in a way that is interesting in this passage. God, when it says in the passage that he takes them out, removes them, taken away, when he is, that phrase occurs twice in one and then or verse one, when he is taking them away, it's not just a mere removing, it's a purposeful gathering of his saints to himself. The death of a saint in Jesus Christ is that it leads to them being gathered to be in the place where the mercy of the Lord is extended to them on the account of Christ. Those who have this unfailing love, which also is mentioned here, they get moved out of the way of the imminent judgment. That is what death is for. That is what God uses death to do. The righteous by faith, the devout and loving men are in fact gathered by God to himself so that in death they may be moved out of the line of burden and find rest with him. So in this world, those of you who believe this, because that's what the scripture says, you're going to be regarded, or disregarded, I mean, and you're going to be overlooked. Some are even persecuted for these truths. But that's okay if you're disregarded, overlooked, and persecuted when you're continuing to persevere with God. Because one man with God is a majority, no matter what the rest of the people are doing. Even dying is not a disaster when you are walking with God under fire. The only calamity is if you lose your integrity before God. It is better to die in obedience than to live on in disobedience. As Paul writes, if our living is Christ, then our dying is gain. Death can be a gift that delivers us from evil, in fact. You can apply that to the grief we may have over small children who die, over young people who have died tragic deaths or suffered in ways that we cannot understand. See, the Lord uses death to take out of suffering, too. And he uses that and brings his saints home because that's what he's doing. He's gathering his people, and he's going to place them in the new heavens and earth. So that's the difference, first of all. The real peace that God's righteous people have versus the lack of peace that the idolater has. The second, the adulterer, I'm using adulterer and idolater interchangeably. The scripture basically does. The adulterer is seen as the idolater is seen as an adulterer before God. So the adulterer's family is compared to God and his family in verses 3 all the way through 19. And there's just two sections there. One is a section which deals with all of the abominations of the idolatrous people. Isaiah, it looks like, as he's writing this, it reveals a sense, as the words do, that there is a spirit in the times he lived in which he saw with horror that God's people were growing smaller in number for those who had any kind of love for God. In fact, it seemed like the majority in his time had contempt for God. Many of God's people in Isaiah's day wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted the new and the interesting and the exciting things. So they flirted with idols. They didn't listen to the prophetic warnings when the prophets came. They persecuted the prophets. So by the time Isaiah comes and he just says, "You sons of a sorceress," that's pretty bad. Isaiah is saying that this anything goes pagan approach about how you live your life and do the things you do, this devil may care kind of attitude about the weighty things like holiness and righteousness and truth and love and goodness, the devil tells you it's freedom, but it's not. It's actually getting in bed with a false lover. And what was so damning of these people is that they did this sin, not even hiding it. They made their bed on a hilltop and invited anybody who was going to come so that they might commit adultery before God by worshiping false gods. Isaiah understands that the relationship between God's people and God is like unto a marriage. God loves us like any man would have passion to love his own wife. Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The theme of adultery and idolatry being the same thing runs through all their prophecies. That tells us that whenever we treat God as if he were not enough, that Christ's work on the cross is not enough, that we are not fully satisfied with all of his grace and all of his love, all of his provision to us, if we're not rendering thanks and for everything we have, then we are being spiritual prostitutes. So if we feel empty in our life, if we think there's something missing in our life, we don't go running around in the world to find out what that is and then give it to ourselves. We go to Christ, for he is the only one who can fill your soul with anything useful. He's the only one who can. Only he can satisfy. It's why you need to have a very sure and confident understanding that the most important thing in your life is your love for Christ. Do you love him? Are you open to trusting him even when you don't understand him? And serving him in unfettered openness, unapologetically, before a world that will hate you for it? Will you take his correction? Seek his righteousness? Pursue his kingdom? Will you believe his word? Our role in our relationship with Christ is not to control it, but to surrender to it. We're not driving. We want to be thrilled, though. We want to chase after things that we might be interested in. We're kind of like beagles in that way. We have a very short span of attention spiritually. We like worthless things. We like to argue about worthless things. And when we do that, we treat God unfaithfully. You know, we play lightly with our loyalty to Christ. We play lightly with our participation and duties that have to do with praising God and serving others. And if you've treated him that way, well, that's bad. But he says to you, I will still, if you've done that, if you have gone after ungodly things, I will still call you back and invite you to enter back in and to find out what my goodness really is, because you've been playing around the edges. And there can be no doubt that the words of Isaiah here in verses 3 to 13 portray a kind of apostasy of God's people. That they just had enough of this God stuff. In fact, there's a curious phrase there in verse 11. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? The length of time that the people of Israel were sinning in this regard of idolatry and adultery before God was a long time. And it's not that God was silent in the sense of not saying anything. What that word really means is didn't do anything, did nothing, sat, and God does. We wonder sometimes, we look in our world, why doesn't God do something about all this stuff going on in our world? Why doesn't he could just change it? You know? I mean, but we're not controlling. We're surrendering. You know? It is not about what we would have. It's even a compromise to demand that God do it our way, even if we use religious language to say that to him. See, that's what the harlot's family does. They run from God's presence. They portray their sin out in front of the whole world. They demand approval of it. They open wide the occasion of their sin, letting all comers come with them. And they call it good and even associate God with it. At the heart of the relationship between the Lord and his people is this idea of covenant. And it is especially blasphemous, this condemnation, when he starts in on those who had forsaken God. And really, it doesn't mean you're worshiping a gold idol or something. It is, idolatry is anything more important than God. And here, what we find is you have made an agreement, a pact, a covenant with them. You used my way of relating to you, and you relate it to the enemy. It cuts right at the mercy and unbounded love that God has. He says, finally, in verse 13, okay, your idols, what are they going to do for you? When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. That's the help you'll get if you are an idolater. So that's the first part. The second part is a contrast of the people who are God's righteous ones. There's a little transition in 13 and 14. He says, anybody who takes refuge in me will possess the land, and I will remove all obstacles to that happening, in verse 14. God isn't building barriers, isn't putting up an obstacle course for you to get through so that you can reach him. He's open to you. Even there are no obstacles to keep you away, if you can receive Christ and you can call upon him, the way to God is open, and God has provided that. There isn't any problem with him in acting for our salvation. The problem is our sluggish hearts. But what is God doing? He keeps the way open always. Though we're slow to repent, we're slow to ask for forgiveness, we're slow to do our duties, we're slow to do so many things, We get in ourselves and we make ourselves the center of the universe. He still keeps it open. He is still calling to us. He says, my way is free of every obstruction. All you got to do is stop thinking you're important and find me. You know how to find God, do you? Do you know where to find him? I'll tell you where he dwells. He has two houses. Okay, in verse 15. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also, so he dwells on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. He dwells among the lowly and contrite. Now we cannot ascend in our bodies to the place where he dwells in the high and holy place. We do so by the blood of Christ, and we enter into that by the Spirit. But he dwells among the contrite and lowly. That's the way with God. Humble yourself, and you will find him. God is not like that, like us, in that he longs for the fanciest thing and regards the shiniest thing as the most valuable thing. He is from the high and holy place, but he is down low, and that's where he finds those who are open to him. Would it be a really hard thing to be more lower in our lives a bit? Some place we can be lower, more humble. If God dwells there, and that's where he dwells, is in humble hearts, then believe that. And then ask God to wring out your pride. And be aware of it. Say, I need to be the least important person in this room right now. The scripture says that it is a glory for the one who overlooks an offense. Every one of us coming into the church today should be thinking, where is the low place? All right, Army story, short. Okay, Iraq. We had plywood porta-potties and half barrels that the stuff went into that had to be disposed of, and the way it's disposed of is with JP8 diesel fuel. And burning it, and it doesn't burn, so you got to stir it, like, the whole time. Okay, so I was visiting the chaplains that I supervised, and they're sitting under a shade tree, smoking a cigar and kicking back, and their troops are out there stirring up, and I'm like, where should you be? Where the lowest one is. And I wish I did that more often. I wish I actually followed my own advice. Because that's where we belong. We must say, I will take the low place. And if God wants to honor me for that, that's his business. He says, be low. Be low. Authentic repentance and faith produces lowliness. If you are prideful, you might need to ask whether you need to look at your repentance and faith. Get that mirror up. A church which is filled with the shamelessly humble and open to Christ's rigorous command to be humble is ready to be put to work by the Holy Spirit. Even if you've been following Christ for many years and have done some failures, you've engaged in some spiritual adultery somewhere, you've just put other things before God. Young people often do that. So do old people. So do women and so do men. God, though, has promised and calls to you that there is peace with him through humility, not through cleverness. I have seen his ways, God says. Who? The offender. But without him doing anything, that's what I says, I will heal him. I will lead him, restore him to comfort with his mourners. I will create in him just the right words to say for the occasion, and I will declare to him, peace, 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 the superlative peace, to him who is far and him who is near. And God says, I will heal him. And that is on his initiative, without anything prompting from us. Didn't it say in the Beatitudes that blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted? With regard to your sin, you want comfort? That's what God calls you to mourn over that. Paul said, Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. Ephesians 2:17. Naturally, peace and humility and lowliness is not in us because generally we're just never satisfied with things. We are never content. We have a problem with contentment maybe. Or we're not grateful. We're not relaxed. We churn over things. Maybe the preacher's talking to himself. That's all I'm saying. Idolatry denies that sin is sin. Idolatry denies or excuses what is evil and calls it good. Our Savior could justifiably condemn us for our sin. But you know what he does instead when he confronts us with it? He forgives our sin. He has opened the way back. He has called because he has accomplished his salvation on the cross. Come, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. Won't you come? Let's pray. Your wisdom, O Lord, is boundless. Your right to be angry with those of us who sin, all of us. Lord, joy of joys that you have revealed yourself as not like us. Where we would condemn, you forgive. Or we would destroy, you build up. Where we would toss aside, you place at the center of everything. May we be conformed to the image of the chief cornerstone, the chief shepherd, the head of the church, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the one who reigns on high and intercedes for us. May we know, Lord, and believe and act, because you have given us the address where you live on earth. You have given us that you live among the lowly and humble. Grant that to us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.